Merry Christmas. It's not something that has always been heard in churches of Christ. That's not something that's always been heard among believers in Protestant traditions. Some have been nervous about what our response should be on December the 25th. And there are always folks that say, now you realize that Jesus more than likely was not born on December the 25th. And I understand that. I don't think that he was. And some wonder, well, if we even acknowledge Christmas, does that make us somehow partakers in paganism? And I would say no for a variety of reasons, not all of which we'll go into. But suffice it to say this, Christ truly does rule the world with truth and grace. He has swept aside so many of the competing religions of paganism, of all of its inclinations. And today, we're grateful that Jesus, in fact, was born into this world, probably in the spring, but the date is really of no significance. But we know that Jesus was born. As he said to Saul on the road to Damascus, he said, Saul, Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the goads. At a time when people are thinking about Jesus, it doesn't make much sense to tell them to stop thinking about Jesus. I'm glad that the world is pausing on this day and acknowledging that God sent his Son into the world. That's a good thing. And certainly we enjoy the fact that billions of people the world over are pausing to reflect that so many years ago, God came near. We're glad that you're here. And indeed, a Merry Christmas is what all of us wish to you and to your family. Join with me, if you will, in turning your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. As we ask the question, why does this man split time in two? The Apostle Paul writes the following words. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put us in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor free, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why did Jesus come to earth in the fullness of time, or as the time had fully come? In his book, Who Is This Man?, John Ortberg writes the following. One day, a man named Jesus began his ministry with a single phrase about what it was. The time has come. This is both a statement about himself and a claim about time. History is not an endless cycle. The universe itself, like an NFL team, during the draft, is on the clock. There was a before time when the world was being prepared. There will be an after time when the world will respond. But now, the time has come. Staggeringly, Jesus said that the marker of this moment is his arrival. Humble Jesus claims to be the hinge of human history. The time has come. Augustine said that the turning point, not just of the history of Israel, but the history of the entire world, has been reached with the arrival of Jesus. He said that it wasn't just Israel's history of priests and sacrifices and tabernacles preparing the way. He said that God is the God of all history, and that by an order of things and times, which is hidden from us, but thoroughly known to God, history has been moving toward, advancing toward, this very moment from the beginning, and the rest of human history would flow from it. Augustine argues that the theory that history repeats itself, that the same temporal event is reenacted by the same periodic revolutions, has been forever disproven because Christ died for our sins once for all. Jesus changes how we think about history. The year was given a new starting point. In Israel, a baby was brought to the temple and given a name on the eighth day of his life. January the 1st is 8 days past December the 21st, or December 25th. January the 1st marks the beginning of the new year because that is the name, and that is the day when the name of Jesus appears into the world. Every January 1st marks this, whether we believe it or whether we acknowledge it or not. It is expressing something that is changing in people's idea of history. When Luke wanted to tell his audience when Jesus was born, he did so by referring to the reign of Caesar Augustus as emperor and Quirinius as governor of Syria. Because in those days, events were dated by the reign of the emperor. But over time, the power of every Caesar and his grip on the human imagination started to fade, while another vision began to grow. And by the end of the 3rd century, Rome's old 8-day week had been replaced by a 7-day calendar, the calendar of Israel and the church. 600 years after Jesus, a Scythian monk named Dionysius Exiguus, Little Dennis, proposed a new system for reckoning history, centered not on the pagan myth of the founding of Rome, but on the birth of Jesus. And in a parable of how the church often gets things wrong, he miscalculated. So it turns out that Jesus was likely born 4 years before Christ. No easy feat. The creation of this calendar as we know it was not just a chronological convenience. It carries a claim that life in the universe is not an accident. It's not a random cycle, but a story with a storyteller. Its critical event is the entrance into this world of a Jewish carpenter named Jesus. Jesus himself lived and died this little life in this little region that no one else anywhere in the world seemed to pay much attention to. No Caesar had ever heard of his existence, but Jesus was called Lord of Lords and King of Kings by his disciple John in the 1st century, when the movement was tiny, and when such a claim would have appeared to be laughable. But the fact remains that 2,000 years after the birth of this carpenter, that every time any human being anywhere on the planet opens a calendar, unfolds a newspaper, boots up a computer, he or she is reminded that Jesus Christ has in fact become the hinge of human history. Every event dates back to his entrance into this world. Caesar Nero died in the year of our Lord, AD 68. Napoleon, who was emperor of much of the world, died in the year of our Lord, 1821. Joseph Stalin died in the year of our Lord, 1953. Maybe Jesus, as some say, was not Lord of lords and King of kings. But how strange that every ruler who ever reigned must now be dated in reference to the life of Jesus. Upon the entrance of Jesus onto the human stage, history began to be studied and read differently. In the 8th century, a Northumbrian monk and scholar, known to history as the Venerable Bede, wrote the ecclesiastical history of the English people. It is said that the English owe more to him about their national identity than any other single person. And the Venerable Bede writes of the pagan king Edwin, whose advisor told a parable comparing life to a sparrow that flitted into a banquet hall for a moment of light and then exited back into the darkness from which it had come. That advisor asked the king to become a Christian, and the king did, so that life would be more than a brief flit in the banqueting hall. Life and the time it takes to live it are like a shadow. Have you considered for just a moment of how quickly this year has gone? Of how quickly the years fly by? All of us remember being little children and people would say time flies and you're thinking, yeah, sure it does. But you start getting older and you realize that's really true. Life is a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. But the story of Jesus does something to change some of that. It reaches a more personal level. It's not just the time frame for the universe that all of us care about. It's your time. It's my time. It's our time. In gospel time, it's often said that Saturday is the day when nothing happens. That's not really true. Silence happens on Saturday. After trouble hits you, after the agony of Friday, you call out to God, "Hear me, listen to me, respond to me, do something, say something, rescue me." But nothing. On Saturday, in addition to the pain of Friday, there's the pain of the silence and the absence of God. When C.S. Lewis writes his memoirs about coming to faith in Jesus, he gives it the name Surprised by Joy. The book is about how his love of joy led him to faith in Christ. And he actually took for the title a line from a poem by William Wordsworth. When Lewis wrote the book, he was a 57-year-old bachelor, and he met a woman named Joy after the book had been published that he ended up marrying. His friends enjoyed teasing him that he really had been surprised by joy. And after a lifetime of waiting to find someone that he would love and someone that he would marry, Lewis unfortunately knew love only briefly. Joy, right after they were married, was diagnosed with cancer. And she died a lingering, very painful death. So after that, Lewis wrote another book called A Grief Observed, a Saturday book. And facing the death of the woman that he loved so much, he writes these words: "When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing God, so happy that you're tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and bolted, and double bolted. And after that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. What can this mean? Why is he so present, a commander in our time of prosperity, and so very absent, a help in times of trouble? In other words, when we call out to God, where is he? A husband, a father, wanting more than anything else in the world to save his marriage. But his wife will not listen and will not help. Seemingly, she doesn't want to be married anymore. He isn't perfect, not by a long shot, but he wants to do a really good thing and keep his marriage together. But he can't find out why his wife won't respond to him. He can't stand what it's doing to his children. Heaven is silent. A mom and a dad find out that the child that they love has a terminal illness. They pray like crazy, but hear only silence. She's getting worse. You lose a job. You lose a friend. You lose your health. You have a dream for your child, and on Friday, it dies. What do you do on Saturday? You can choose despair. Paul writes about this. He says, "How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" In other words, some people said there's never going to be a Sunday. It's Friday. Just get used to it. Do disappointment management because that's as good as it's going to get. Some people, silently, secretly, live here. You can choose denial, simplistic explanations, impatience, easy answers, artificial pleasantness, talking about the weather, but that doesn't change much. You can hydroplane over authentic humanity, forced optimism, cliched formulas, and false triumphalism. Paul says to Timothy that some say that the resurrection has already taken place, and in so doing destroy the faith of some. In other words, some were saying, it's already Sunday. The resurrection has already happened for all of us. So if you're having problems, if you're still sick, if someone that you love is in trouble, if your prayers aren't being answered, well, that just means you don't have enough faith. Get with the program. Or there's a third option. You can wait. Trust in God, even when he feels far away. Rest. Ask. Whine. Complain. Trust. Oddly, the most common psalm that was Israel's songbook is the psalm of complaint, the Saturday psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? God, why aren't you listening? Eugene Peterson wrote about visiting a monastery, something I've had occasion to do several times. While on the way to the refectory for lunch, he and some of the monks that he was visiting walked past a graveyard with an open grave. He asked one of the monks which member of the community had died recently, and he was told, nobody. That grave is for the next one. Every day, three times a day, as they walked over to the building to eat, the members of that community were reminded of what we spend most of our time trying to forget, that one day the bell is going to toll for them. And then what? We don't like thinking about this. That great theologian Woody Allen once said, it's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. Yale professor Carlos Ayer wrote a book entitled A Very Brief History of Eternity. And he makes an interesting observation. He says this, human life is either incredibly significant from a cosmic perspective, or it's incredibly insignificant, given its brevity next to the history of the cosmos, let alone eternity. If you accept the date of the universe, as most scientists do, the history of our planet as one 24-hour time period that ran from midnight to the next, human beings would make their arrival At 11:59 p.m., 59.3 seconds. In other words, as old as the universe is, we've been there that much. That's the span of humanity. And recorded history is far shorter, less than the pop of a flashbulb. That means your life is too brief even to be measured. Ortberg tells a funny story of a trip that he took with his daughter in San Francisco to see a production of the play Hamlet. And it was in an odd place. It was on Alcatraz, the former prison where Al Capone and so many others were incarcerated. He said the first scene actually began when they were taking the ferry over. And then when they arrived, 100 or so audience members walked from one setting to another on the island of Alcatraz, starting in the afternoon, ending in the evening. And he said, in the gray twilight, the ghost of Hamlet's murdered father was up in the guard tower at Alcatraz. On the deserted backside of Alcatraz, in the dark, the actor's voice reached over the sound of the lonely bells and the ocean buoys. The voice of Hamlet's uncle, he said, came to us from a secret passage in the prison. My offense is rank. It smells to heaven. And in one of the cells, Hamlet began the most famous words of the play, to be or not to be, that is the question. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against a sea of troubles, and by the opposing end them, to sleep, perchance to dream. Aye, there is the rub. In other words, the Dane was asking those great questions that all thoughtful people have asked. Why am I here? Who am I? Is this suffering worth it? Would death bring peace? And Ortberg adds, he says, just at that moment, a cell phone rang. The Alcatraz acoustics made it unbelievably loud. His first thought was, this is absolutely brilliant. It's part of the play. Somebody is calling in with an answer to the great question. And he said his second thought was, I think that's my phone, because it was his phone. Friends, you know what Christmas should remind us of? In the story of humanity, so vast to us but brief to the universe, we are told that in Jesus, a startling moment has arrived. The author is entering the play. An ancient homily spoke of this strange day. What happened today on earth? There is a great silence and stillness. A great silence because the king sleeps. God has died in the flesh, and hell trembles with fear. He has gone to search for our first parent as for the lost sheep. The Apostles' Creed says that Jesus descended into hell. Somehow, no suffering that you go through is suffering Jesus will not endure in order to save you. From a human standpoint, we think of the miraculous day as Sunday, the day the man Jesus is risen from the dead. But I wonder if, from heaven's standpoint, the great miracle isn't actually on Saturday. When Jesus is born, the skies are filled with the heavenly host, praising God, saying glory to God, and peace on earth. But somehow, God in a manger, somehow God in a stable, somehow God on earth. But now on Saturday, the angels look down and see what? God in a tomb. God who is dead. The miracle of Sunday is that a dead man lives. The miracle of Saturday is that the eternal Son of God lies dead. So Jesus Christ defeats our great enemy death, not by proclaiming his invincibility over it, but by submitting to it. And if you can find this Jesus in a grave, if you can find him in death, if you can find him in Hades, where can you not find him? Where will he not turn up? Maybe the question we need to ask today is this. What will he not do to find me? He came here to find you and to find me. That's why he came to earth. That's what Christmas is all about. So the question today is, has he found you? Or are you still eluding him? Have you been putting off, for whatever reason, coming to him? He came here to find you. Isn't it time that you find him?